John chapter 5 in your Bibles this morning. John chapter 5. Chris brought us through the first two sections of this chapter, one before Christmas, the second last week after Christmas. So we come now to the end of this chapter as we move slowly through the book of John. John chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 31. Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" We've heard it said before, but trust is a rare commodity. That's because, especially in a culture increasingly given to relativism, truth itself is a rare commodity. Politicians, salesmen, contractors, servicemen, even that automated voice that speaks to you while you're on hold isn't exactly honest when she promises in that cheery voice, "We'll be with you shortly," right? We're used to not trusting people. So, what do we do? What do we do in a world where trust and truth is a rare commodity? Well, we rely on reviews, right? And so we think of what other people have to say. We listen to other testimonies to validate our choices. From mechanics to hairdressers, from restaurants to parking garages, we rely on the reviews. And the more the better, right? You first look at how many stars they give, then you look 4.8, and how many? Okay, so if there's 9,000 that are talking about this, and it's got a 4.8, then I'm going to take somebody else's word because I really don't know. I know what they say about their product, but I don't know the product itself, but these people do. So in this passage, Jesus seems to be piling up the reviews. He calls them witnesses. And he calls on them to provide testimony that he is the real deal. Well, let's go back just a minute. What does this mean, that Jesus is the real deal? Well, chapter 5, we know that an invalid is recently seen walking about, carrying his bedroll. I mean, you talk about a guy who's out of place, who doesn't fit in with the norm. Let's go back to early in chapter 5. They're at this pool. Underneath these colonnades, verse 3, "In these lay a multitude of invalids." A multitude of invalids. Let that sink for a minute. Okay? This is a group of misfits, of outcasts, and then he explains a little bit what that looks like. These are the blind. These are the lame. These are the paralyzed. These are the ones who can't run with the big dogs. These are the ones who've been left in the dust. These are the ones who've fallen off to the side, who've been pushed out. And so here's this paralytic who is healed, He's been thus far pushed off on the parameters, on the sides. He's peripheral. And now he's walking around and he's carrying this bedroll. But in carrying this bedroll, not only is he moving and mobile, he's got this bedroll on his shoulder, and it's the Sabbath day. And so he's confronted by the Jews in verses 10 and 11, and they disapprove of his behavior. This is not culturally fit. You do not belong. You are not fitting the mold. You are not fitting the norm. And so they're shaking their fingers and saying, "What do you think you're doing? You're not fitting into the bigger picture here." And then they ask him, "Who healed him?" So he doesn't know. He goes down to the temple. He begins to worship, probably thanking God for healing him. He bumps into Jesus, or rather, Jesus bumps into him. And he goes back to the ones who were talking to him earlier and says, "Hey, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who healed me." And so we see then in verse 16 that this is why the Jews are persecuting Jesus. They're going to give Jesus a hard time. They're going to chase him down. We saw what persecution is back in the Beatitudes. It's to harass. It's to chase down. It's to dog their steps. And so they go and they find Jesus and they start harassing him because he's doing these activities of healing on a Sabbath. Don't you know you can't do this? Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So Jesus, in verse 17, answers them. Them is the Jews that are giving him a hard time. And this passage that has fallen out here for us, that Chris preached to us last week, that we continue in this week, is Jesus' response to the Jews, who see themselves as the kind of the social or the cultural elite, as the social or cultural watchdogs, the ones who are going to keep in line those who are out of step with the way things should be. And so not only is this man who's healed out of step, but Jesus himself is a bigger red flag in their book because he's even more out of step because he's calling others to be out of step. So that's the context where we're at. We get down to verse 17. Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more, not just to persecute him, but to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, we see back in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, or in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, that God's people are used to calling God Father, but he's kind of our Father in a generic kind of sense. But the word that's used here, Jesus made him his own Father. And the word in Greek here has this emphasis on the privatization of this one. He's my daddy. He ain't your daddy. And it's kind of, wait a minute, are you saying like, God is specially your Father, that you have a special relationship with this God? And they understand that's exactly what he's saying. So what does this special relationship with God look like? Well, in verse 18, they understand that it looks like a special equality in essence with God. He's my Father. That means I'm his son. And to have that kind of a relationship with God is to make oneself equal with God. They understand what Jesus is saying. And just so that Jesus doesn't leave them with some question marks in their mind, he kind of drills down on it just a little bit. Verse 19. So, because they think that Jesus is equating himself with God, Jesus presses into it. Jesus pokes his finger in their eye even further. And he says, not only do I have a special equality with God, but I have a special ability to do the works that only God can do. What I see God doing? Works of mercy on the Sabbath, bringing the sun up, making the birds to sing, bringing joy and health. And I do the same things. I do what only God can do. Whew. Boom. It's like a slap. He says, not only that, down in verse 20, I have a special love from God that results in a special revelation from God. The Father loves the Son, and because of this love, He shows Him everything that He is doing. I have seen stuff from God. I know stuff from God that you don't know. This isn't very politically correct, but this is Jesus. And Jesus is, again, leaving them without question that, yes, this is what I'm saying. I have a special relationship with God. So not only is He claiming equality, not only is He claiming a special ability, not only is He claiming a special love and revelation, He claims the power of life itself. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life. Boom. Wow. He's not saying this, is he? He didn't just say what I think he said. Yeah, he did. These guys are torqued. That somebody would have the audacity, the brazen audacity to say, I have life. I mean, you think about it. Jesus didn't look anything different than you or me. He didn't stand out because of the way he looked. So you get some common myuck coming up and saying, yeah, I can give life. I can. Okay? So before we go saying those stupid Jews, put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Listen, you've grown up in one of the churches around here all your life in conservative little corner of Pennsylvania, talking about God all your life, and now somebody shows up on the scene and claiming to be God. Could you just put yourself in their shoes for just a minute? Now, something's just happened that doesn't quite fit. And he's gathering their attention. But he's starting to say things that sound as weird to them as it would to us today. But he doesn't leave it there. He claims that he has the power of life itself. Then he says that he has a special claim on the authority for all judgment, which results in eternal life or eternal damnation. Now, wait a minute. He's stepped across the line. You're going too far, Jesus. Are you saying that we will have to answer to you? That's exactly what Jesus says. Down there in verse 27, Jesus says, the Father has given to me authority to execute judgment because I'm the Son of Man. He said earlier he's the Son of God. He says, I'm the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, I exercise authority over all men to judge all men. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment / damnation, condemnation. I'm the one who gets to decide. So Jesus has the authority of life, the authority of judgment. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Why? Verse 23, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He has a special claim on the honor that only God is due. Jesus isn't leaving them with any question marks. Does he really think? Oh yeah. That's what he's saying. He's not letting them misunderstand it. Okay? If anyone says Jesus never claimed to be God, bring them to this passage. Jesus is emphasizing the fact that he is one with the Father. And then, as if all of that wasn't enough, verse 24, he has a special claim that he alone can somehow offer them eternal life. Now, think about it, what it is that he's saying. You've just pulled into the seminary parking lot. You have a special meeting with all of the seminary faculty. And here's this guy who wants to come in and be a part of the seminary, and he says, you guys got it all wrong. I'm the one who's going to teach you. They're wearing their robes. These are the guys
who are the teachers of Israel. These are the influencers, the movers, the shakers. And he emphasizes, this is at a time when there's a feast. This is at a time when the people have come to the place where they are the big fish in the big pond. These aren't big fish in a small pond. These are the heavy hitters of the day. And Jesus says, listen to me, and I can give you life. Who does he think he is? They want to kill him. They want to kill him. Needless to say, the stakes are high. In fact, they couldn't be higher. These lifetime students of the law are on a quest for ultimate truth. They've been studying all their lives. They've given up other opportunities so that they can chase down truth. They've started memorizing this word as just little babies. Little Joseph isn't here today, but from the time Joseph, who could barely talk, he's starting to memorize God's word. We're told that by the time a young man was 12, he had memorized all five books of the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. By the time we're 12, Johnny, how old are you? You got two more years, buddy. All five books. These guys were masters at the law. They've been pressing into truth all their lives. Stakes are absolutely high. Here stands Jesus, who claims that he himself is the answer to all their questions, that he himself stands at the gateway to eternal life, and he just happens to hold the keys. You understand a little bit of the tension that's at stake here now? This is high stakes, whatever you want to call it, high stakes provocation. Because Jesus is pressing into this tension, not trying to get out of it. So that's what's going on. Have you ever found it, though, difficult or maybe intimidating to talk to others about the exclusive claims of Jesus? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we bring that to others and we say, won't you accept Jesus? He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. But Jesus is absolutely, unapologetically forcing them to decide, because he continues, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And you know that, right? Because you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. You've come to that place where you've needed to grapple with this truth. I can't work my way to heaven. I can't be good enough for the Father to accept me. I must bank everything on the work of Jesus. I can't get in apart from him. You know that. But have you ever felt intimidated? Have you ever felt the angst, the worry, the fear of man? When you've tried to take this truth that you know to be true and you love the truth of it and you try to give it to them, and it's like one of those goofy little things you see kids playing with at Christmas. It's all slobbery and greasy, and the more you try to grab it, the more it slips out of your hands. It's one of those rubbery things. It's like this truth. How do I package this so that they see what I see, so they love what I love, so they can grab hold of what I'm grabbing hold of? Do you find it really feasible to be prepared to give an answer when it comes to giving out a testimony about Jesus? We call it apologetics, when we try to defend the faith to those who are outside of the faith. Apologetics, being prepared to give an answer. Do you ever find yourself unprepared to give an answer? What do I do with Jesus? I mean, I know he's the truth. Jesus is the truth. I know that, and I want people to know that. But what is he the truth of? That's great. I know it. I buy it. I've got t-shirts that say it. how do I present Jesus as the truth? What's he the truth of? Jesus is the truth of God's goodness. Jesus is the truth of God's goodness. And God's goodness not in a generic level, but God's goodness to sinners. Jesus is the truth of God's goodness to sinners. And by tasting God's goodness in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you have entered into nothing less than the truth itself. And that's what makes you equipped to be a witness to the truth. So as we come to this text, you being here today probably aren't wrestling with, is Jesus God? I hope that's not what you're wrestling with, but if it is, I pray that before we're done, that question will be settled for you forever. But you're here today probably knowing Jesus and probably struggling like most of us how to present Jesus to that person that I have to work with tomorrow. To the person that I have to talk to tomorrow. To the person that I go to school with tomorrow. How do I present Jesus in a way that they're not just going to laugh at me? Well, they might laugh at you. But that doesn't matter. You still present to them the truth of Jesus. And you have what it takes to do it. You have the tools that you need because you've entered into this truth. And now you're responsible for the truth that you know to be true, to pass it on to somebody else. So as we look at this truth of Jesus, I want you to be encouraged this morning. My goal for you is to feel equipped. As we look at what truth is, what truth does, that truth itself does the heavy lifting in the process of presenting Jesus as truth. Because as we come to this passage, we'll find that truth itself is going to impose seven demands on man's quest for truth. And we're going to move through them rather rapidly this morning. But you don't have to couch things a certain way. All you have to do is unbox the truth and let the truth do the work. Because the truth is going to bring them to Jesus. Let's look at how this plays out. Demand number one is this. Truth demands more than one perspective. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, Jesus isn't saying that the testimony that he's bringing is untrue. And the word alone there isn't in the Greek, but it has that feel. If I'm the only one saying this, then what I'm saying you can dismiss because it doesn't have a larger context. It doesn't have anything that it fits in with. It doesn't have any other perspective other than my own. But Jesus is acknowledging a legal reality at this point. One can't provide their own witness. I've had to fill out a couple of CIT applications for our teens this year. And the camp reaches out to me and says, hey, these people said they're really good kids. What do you say? It's almost like they don't trust them. And that's not the point. The point is, what do you say about these kids? When you sign a car, sign for a car, you sign a loan, you have to sign your name. And then you get somebody that stamps it and says, yep, okay, I'm going to validate that this person is going to pay this loan. You don't get to be the one who signs for it, says I'm responsible, and then to sign and say, I'm responsible to see that I'm responsible. Somebody else has to do that. You bring it down to the bank, and you get it stamped, you get it notarized, and say, yep, I will validate that this person is responsible to pay off this loan. You don't get to sign for yourself. And Jesus is just acknowledging that. That's built into the Jewish law code. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, a single witness will not suffice. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So Jesus isn't saying, listen, I'm bringing you false testimony. He says, listen, if I'm the only one bringing you this testimony, don't buy it. But he says, in fact, I'm not the only one. See, when you start looking at things, we talked about this summer, perspective, right? You see three balls. But it depends on which side of the balls that you're viewing them from. Because from this guy's perspective, he sees red, white, blue. From this guy's perspective, he sees blue, white, red. Well, let's find a different perspective. We see this guy on the front. All he sees is the big blue ball. The other guy on the other end, he sees an everlasting gobstopper with red in the middle and working out to the, from the center. But truth requires more than one perspective. And Jesus is just acknowledging that. And it's a truth that you can bank on as well as you're talking with somebody. Say, listen, this is my perspective. If it's the only perspective, it's probably not true. What's your perspective? How many others hold this same perspective? What authorities do you bring to bear on this perspective? Because Jesus is going to call in an authority, and he's driving at a spiritual reality. He says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. I've got an authoritative witness. I have Dr. So-and-so. He holds my perspective. He's a heavyweight. He holds degrees and titles. And Jesus is driving at this spiritual reality that the Father is his primary witness. John 8, verse 17 and 18 says, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. It's not just me. I have got the biggest witness in the world. Wait, bigger than the world. I've got God. Okay, you can't do better than that. Jesus is going to pull out all the stops, but he starts with this. Listen, truth demands more than one perspective. We're going to move down to verse 33. Let's get another perspective on this. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Okay, here's a witness to the truth, not my witness, John's witness. Now look at what he says in verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man. Verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So when it comes to truth claims, you have to realize that truth demands more than one perspective. Truth has to fit into a world that's true, right? It has to be true regardless of which angle you look at it. But then he says, truth not only demands more than one perspective, it demands more than man's perspective. Jesus says, I'm not dependent on this testimony, but, he says, verse 34, I say these things so that you may be saved. This might be helpful for you. Not helpful for me, but it might be helpful for you. So Jesus isn't dependent on man's testimony, kind of like what he says down in verse 41, I don't receive glory from people. I'm not looking for people to pat me on the back. But the point here is that the truth about Jesus is not dependent upon man's recognition or validation of this truth. It's true regardless of how man responds to this truth. Jesus says, I don't need others to see it this way. But here's one who did. This isn't my heaviest hitting argument, but it's an argument that may help you. And so he kind of undersells it here, but he tells him, this may be helpful for you. And he tells us why. Because this particular man's testimony had been a benefit to these particular Jews in the past. Look again what he says. You sent to John. And when you sent to John, he bore witness to the truth. Now verse 35. We know who this John is. He's John the Baptist. He's historically, he's attested even beyond scriptures. Josephus mentions everybody knows who John the Baptist is. He's widely accepted as a prophet. That's something. Here you've got these officials of the law who've been studying the law all their life. They've been studying not just the law, but the writings and the prophets. And they know that for 400 years, Israel has not had a prophet. John comes on the scene, and they said, This guy looks like a prophet, smells like a prophet. We think he's a prophet. In fact, yeah, we're pretty sure he's a prophet. So you got all these officials that are looking at John saying, you know what, this guy is bona fide prophet material. God has brought, God's brought his man to this place at this time. He said, you guys sent out, you checked him out. You've all agreed, you're all on the same page. This is who John is. Well, now they got to reckon with what John says. Go back to chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 29. So John sees Jesus coming. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Hold on. Prophet of God, pointing to a man, says, this man can take away the world's sin. You don't have to have a theology degree. Who can take away sin? God. Who else can take away sin? Nobody. This prophet that everybody recognizes as a prophet says out loud in front of everybody, this man can take your sins away. Let's look a little farther, down to verse 34. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of Mary. He doesn't say that. This is the Son of God. You guys got a choice. You know who John the Baptist is. He pointed to the truth. He witnessed to the truth. And you know what he said about me? He said that I'm the Lamb of God who can take away the world's sin. He said that I'm the Son of God, equal with God, able to do the works of God, receiving the honor of God. That's who he said I was. Verse 35, and he was a burning and shining lamp. You went out and saw this guy, and you know that he was from God. You know that he brought heat. He turned up the heat on our society spiritually. He turned on the light. He was a lamp. And the idea here of burning is ignited. He was ignited by something other than himself. He was dependent on an outside source. And he's a lamp. He's not the light. He's the bearer of the light. And so he's one who brings the light. And so Jesus says he's a burning and shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And Jesus is using John in a special way. He says, listen, this man that you thought to be a man of God, there was some existential, transcendent connection that he brought to your life. When you went in, out and saw John, you saw a reality that brought intense light. That he shone light on the world. You saw life from a different perspective because he turned the lights on. He made connections for you about righteousness and truth and godliness and sin and repentance. And this guy had the ring of truth to it. And while he was there, you rejoiced in that light. You saw things differently because of how he presented, because the light was breaking in. You know that. But not only did you respond to the light, you responded with joy. He says, verse 35, you were willing to rejoice for a while in this light. When John turns up the heat, when John turns on the lights, and he brings this perspective of Almighty God being sent from God into your life, how did you respond? I want that. Boom, 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 boom. Your heart starts pumping. You start to sweat. You say, this guy's got it. I want to buy into that. He says, and the word that he uses for rejoice here isn't just the run-of-the-mill word for rejoice. It's used only two times in John. The other time is when Abraham saw this and he rejoiced to see this day. He said, ha! I can't wait! I wish this old frame could move a little bit faster so I could run and get there. This is the ecstatic happy dance type of thing. He says, you were happy dancing when John was preaching. You're like, yeah, go, buddy. Yeah, 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 give it to him. Oh, yeah, yeah. You're excited about this. And Jesus says, you're so close. You were so close. Your heart was beating. You got palpitations. You were sweating. You're like, yes, I love the truth. Jesus says, I don't need John to tell me who I am. But you do. When John said, that's him. That's the one who can take your sin away. That's the one who came from God. He is the light. He's not ignited. He's the igniter. You got to deal with it. You are so close. You tasted that goodness of God as it came in the person and the witness and the testimony of John. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis as he writes Surprised by Joy. He said, you know what? There was something about joy breaking into my life here and here and here and here. And I didn't realize that it wasn't a push backwards, but it was a push forward. I was longing for eternity breaking in at those moments in my life. He said, John came with transcendence breaking into time and space, and it hadn't done it for 400 years. And you tasted it, and you wanted it. Go back. It's kind of like what he's doing for the paralytic. He meets up with the lame man in the temple, and he says, look it, you're well. Now, go and sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. Listen, I opened your eyes, okay? Now keep taking the next step, lest you really get locked in unbelief and untruth. You're so close, move forward. So truth demands more than man's perspective. We can see things inside, but there's a perspective outside the bubble, right? As you try to put an illustration together, you can't just put it together from one person's viewpoint. You kind of put it outside the box. And John called in that light from outside the box. We need that outside the box perspective because we can put our heads together and get things wrong. We can have one or two or 17 or 300 million perspectives on truth and still get it wrong. We've done that as a nation. What is marriage? Well, marriage is Genesis 2. No. Marriage is whatever we say marriage is. Marriage is just because people love each other, because all loves are equal. And you have more than one witness saying it. But when all the witnesses are in the same box, it can't be true. We need a witness from outside the box that says, this is what truth is. So Jesus calls us to that witness outside the box. I don't know why two's not up there. But number three, truth demands design and purpose. We come up to the second part of verse 36. Jesus says, I have a testimony that's greater than that of John, because the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. D.A. Carson reminds us of what Christ's emphasis has been thus far. Verse 19, he says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. All that Jesus does is nothing more and nothing less than what the Father gives to him to do. So Jesus says, I'm doing what I've been given to do. And that's all I'm doing. And these works are testimony. They bear a witness about me. But he says that these specific works are given to Jesus. That means it implies there's a design. What works is he talking about? Back in chapter 2. He turns water into wine. But he doesn't just do a work to fill up the bellies of intoxicated guests. He fills up the water into wine so that people see a sign. This is the first of the signs that he did. It was a work that pointed beyond itself to something greater. at the end of chapter 2. As he was doing signs, people were drawn to the signs and they believed in him because of the signs. Nicodemus comes to him in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "These signs that you do, nobody can do unless God were with him." End of chapter 4. This was the second sign that he did in Cana of Galilee. Jesus is doing works not just to do works in an isolated way. Jesus is doing works in order to draw their windows, to bring them through this work to see God. Through the person of Jesus Christ, through the work of Jesus Christ, but the work of Jesus is meant to be a window so that people see the God of Jesus Christ, the Father. He says, "This is the work that I'm doing. These are the works that I'm doing." And they testify, because they open to you a window on God, and they help you to see God more clearly, these works should testify that I am from God. And that's exactly what Nicodemus says. Listen, nobody can do this unless God gives him these works. Jesus says, yeah, that's the point. My works are God works. They give you pictures of God. So that should tell you I'm from God. Okay? So these are given with a design. And as you think apologetics, I mean, you look at the world around you and you have to admit there's design. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the whole science called science, right? Science demands design. Who designed it? A designer. Okay? So these works require design. These works also imply a purpose. Verse 36, "The works that the Father has given me," ESV says, "to accomplish," that word "to" is the Greek word "hina." It's so that. It's a purpose clause. He gave me works for a purpose, for this purpose. Huh. Design with purpose. This isn't random. This is truth. Design with purpose. What's the purpose? He gave me these works to accomplish. A big word. It's basically the root is telos. End. He gave me these works for this end. This is the goal then. Truth demands design, purpose, and a goal. You realize that before Judaism came on the scene, and then Christianity after it, that life was seen as cyclical, that history was seen as cyclical, and you get on, and you're going to get off at some point, but life just kind of keeps going in this circle, and hopefully your circle is a bit better than somebody else's circle, but life is cyclical. When Judaism came on the scene, life became linear, history became linear, because it was going from someplace to some place. And the truth is, there is a designer who's put all of this together. He's put all of it together for a purpose. And that purpose has an end. And Jesus talks about that end. He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Some will be resurrected to life. Some will be resurrected to judgment. But there's an end. And it's coming." And Jesus says, "My works are to bring about this end, this purpose, this telos. This is going somewhere." And it includes not just the water into wine. It includes not just telling the woman at the well, "Listen, I know all about your sexual liaisons, and I know the one that you're sleeping with right now isn't your husband." It goes beyond healing this paralytic down here at Jerusalem. It's going to go beyond chapter 9, opening the eyes of the blind man. It's going to go beyond quieting the storm in chapter 6. It's going to go beyond feeding the 5,000. It's going to go to the cross. It's going to go to the resurrection. All of these works, Jesus says, are windows so that through me you can see my Father. These works have a design. They have a purpose. They have a telos, a goal, so that you would know my God. All of these works have the purpose of exegeting God and his glory. At the end of the day, Jesus does what he does because he is who he is. But number four, truth demands man's submission to God's revelation. So he moves on, verse 37. The Father who sent me, he himself has borne witness about me. We're not told exactly where, how, but probably in this context, we're talking about at his baptism. Remember at the beginning in John 1, John says, I saw the Spirit descend like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and bore witness that he's the Son of God. We're told in Matthew that when Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens opened, and what happened? The Father spoke. The Father gave witness. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. It's not recorded in the book of John, but in chapter 17 of the book of Matthew, the transfiguration happens, and the heavens open and says, this is my Son, listen to him. In John chapter 12, we see that Jesus, right before he's going to the cross, he says, I'm not going to run away from this. This is the hour of my glory. Father, glorify your name. And the heavens rumble, and God speaks, and he says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. And Jesus says, this didn't happen for me, this happened for you. But the ultimate attestation from the Father, Romans 1 verse 4, it says, he was proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know that Jesus is who he claims to be? Because the Father has validated the witness of Jesus and says, I have accepted your sacrifice. Now rise, my Son, from the dead. Jesus says, I've got the Father's stamp of approval. I have got none less than God himself who says that I am who he says I am. Now look at what else he says in verse 37. The Father has borne witness, but his voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. His word does not abide in you. And so he's again, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to these professors trained in the law. He says, you don't know God's word. Who do you think you are, punk? Right? You had no right to say. You've never heard his voice. You don't know what God would look like. If he were to come into your midst, you wouldn't know what he would look like. You don't even know what his word says. You don't have it hidden. It doesn't rattle around. It doesn't shape your heart. And then he uses the word because, for. And he says, this is how I know. This is evidence that these things are true. Because you don't believe the one that the Father has sent. Because if you did, you would hear his voice. If you did believe the one that he sent, you would evidence that you have detected the very form of God, the image of God in your midst, in the person of Jesus Christ. If you believed me, you would evidence that his word is abiding in your heart. How do I know that these things aren't true? Because I'm here and you don't believe me. Because you have not believed the one whom he has sent. Truth demands that you must submit to truth. We're going to look at it just in the next verse. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness of me. But you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Here's the strange thing about truth. Truth is a matter, first and foremost, of the will. Are you willing to believe the truth? Because what you'll find is that if you are unwilling to believe the truth, later on you will be unable to believe the truth. And Jesus says truth requires submission. You can't take truth and make your own truth. You can't fabricate truth. You can't wish truth to be other than it is. You've got to put yourself under truth and fit into the truth that exists. It requires submission. That means it requires humility. If God made you a man, my friend, you are a man. If God made you a woman, my friend, you are a woman. You can't fabricate a reality other than the reality that exists. It requires you to fit into something bigger than you. You don't make everything else conformed to you. It requires submission. It requires humility, because truth is a matter of the will. We see also that truth is a matter of the mind. And as they come to this scripture, Jesus is given the Father as the primary witness, John as a corroborative witness. Now he takes the works, that's corroborative witness number two, and now he says, here's another corroborating fact. Number three, I have the scriptures. You go to the scriptures, you search out the scriptures, you study the scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life. But I'm telling you, it's they that bear witness about me. So truth is a matter of the mind, and it must be renewed. And Jesus says, I want to tell you where to find truth. Go to the scriptures. And they say, yep, we got that. Okay, you search the scriptures, and you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, yep, that's exactly what we think, because that's what Hillel says. He says, more Torah, more life. Whoso hath gained a good name has gained it for himself, but whoso hath gained the words of the Torah hath gained for himself life in the world to come. And so there was this belief that the more I get of this, the more I get of that. So I'm going to spend more time in the Word. That means I get more kudos in heaven. It's a works-based religion, but they're going to the right place, but they're looking for the wrong things. Jesus says, what are you coming to this book for? I was listening to one message on this, and the guy was giving his own confession. He said, I remember being a teenager. I wanted to kiss a girl. I was dating. And so I went to the scriptures, and I found Jacob. As soon as he met Rachel, he kissed her, and they weren't married, and it's condoned in scripture. I can kiss her. What are you looking for when you go to scripture? You can take scripture and find what you want to find, right? You can do that. Jesus says, what are you looking for when you go to scripture? Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are those who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. How do you come to the Word? Are you seeking principles to make your life work? Are you seeking principles to fit into conservatism and Christianity? Are you looking for principles to make you right with God and live life properly? Or are you looking for a person that you are willing to love and submit to and do life with over the long haul and put yourself under him as your king and your Lord? Because God in his Word presents a person. And there's principles, but the principles aren't prioritized. The person is prioritized. And Jesus says, when you come to my Word, you've got to be looking for me, because in God's Word, God presents a person. So you may have rabbis that say, get more Word, get more life. Jesus says, look at what Jesus says. It's kind of astounding. He says, verse 38, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. My friend, you may be disappointed. If you just keep going to the scriptures and keep looking to confirm what you already know and to back what you already are believing, you may be disappointed. Because as this Word speaks and it confronts you, and it confronts you with truth that you have to put yourself under. It gives you a person that demands that he is your Lord, and you are not at the center of your own universe. And so Jesus says back in verse 24, listen, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You search the scriptures and believe that you have eternal life. But they tell about me. And it's only if you have me that you have eternal life. Because no one can come to the Father except through me, Jesus says. What are you looking for when you come to this book? And when you find it, are you willing to put yourself under it because Jesus Christ is the truth that you're looking for? Number six, truth demands an ultimate love for God and His glory. Verse 41, Jesus says, I don't receive glory from people. I'm not looking for attaboys. I'm not looking for validation. I'm not looking for verification. I'm not even looking for acceptance. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. He's setting up. He kind of leaves off the second part of both those sentences. I don't receive glory from people, but that's what you're looking for. I know that you do not have the love of God, but that's what I'm operating out of. So he says, listen, you're operating out of a love for people. I'm operating out of a love for God. You're looking to get glory from people. I'm looking to get glory from God. This is why we're different. This is why we can't see things from the same perspective. We're operating from two different worldviews. The people that you live with, that is your world. You want the attaboys, you want the congratulations, and you can't see truth because all you can see is them. What will they think of me? What will they think of me? Well, what will they think of him if they accept Jesus for who he says he is and what he can do? Well, exhibit A in chapter 5. Here's a man who can't walk. He knows that he's needy. Jesus heals him. He gets up and he starts following Jesus, taking his bedroll and walking away. And what does everybody do? What do you think you're doing? Who told you to do that? You're not fitting in with us. And pushing him off to the sides. Now, he could have said, oh yeah, you're right. Lay back down. I've been doing this for 38 years. What am I doing? Right. No. He says, sorry guys, but somebody told me to do this. Pound sand. Sorry. Goes off. Jesus says, you got a choice to make. Who's most important in your life? Are you afraid if somebody laughs at you? Do you have to have a safe space, a safe room, because you're concerned that people are going to point fingers and laugh and mock, say something that might hurt your feelings? Jesus says, you know what? That doesn't bother me. Not that they're stupid. I just don't care. Because you know what I care about? I care about what my Father says. I care about what God says. And when God gives his attaboy about Jesus, I want to cling to Jesus. If God says I can get into heaven because of Jesus, then praise God, I'm going to hold on to Jesus. And people will laugh, people will mock, people will throw stones, people will do whatever. They'll try to discourage me. But I've got Jesus, and at the end of the day, I'm looking forward to hearing God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Friend, does that register on your awareness at all throughout this week? Have you thought about, I'm doing what I'm doing because at the end of the day, I want that approval from God. I want that glory from God. I want that affirmation from God. Well done, son. Way to be a faithful servant. Truth demands a love for God and His glory. You won't be able to accept truth. You won't be able to believe truth if you're primarily concerned with what people say. Then we move down to the last, verse 45. Do not think, Jesus says, that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. It's not the one that you might think. It's the one that you're banking all your hopes on, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. But let me tell you something. Truth has consequences. Truth has real consequences. He says, verse 46, you would believe me because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe what I'm bringing to you? I'm the truth. He said, there is one that's going to accuse you. If you do not believe truth, there will be consequences. Because at the end of the road, guess who's standing there ready to meet? Not just you, but that classmate, that fellow worker, that person that's going to service your car this week, Jesus is going to be standing there. And he's going to be the one who does hold the keys to heaven and to hell. And he's going to review their lives. And some, he'll open up the gates to eternity for a life with the Father because they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Son. And for some, he'll open up the gate and say, "Depart from me because I never knew you." And they're going to be good people. People that you sat across from and had lunch with. People that you talked with on the phone. People that you looked in the eyes. People that grew up in the same United States of America that you grew up in. People that had the same opportunities. But people that Jesus will say, "Truth has consequences, and you refuse truth. I can't let you in. Not because I don't want to, but because you refused the truth." My friend, truth itself imposes these demands on us. So, Jesus is the truth. But Jesus is the truth about God's goodness. You have everything you need, knowing Jesus, to bring this truth to others. By coming to know Jesus, you have come to know the truth. And as a witness, all you need to do is unleash that truth about Jesus. Unleash the truth that Jesus is God's goodness to sinners. This is the gospel. And you have everything you need to share it with others. Will you this week? Is it too much to ask that you would pray for somebody, just one person this week, to share this truth with? Could you do that? Could you pray for just one person to share this truth with this week? Let's pray.